you know that we've been in 1 John for some time, and now I've come up to verse 6. What I want you to do is open your Bible, whatever translation that you brought with you, and compare what I'm reading to you with what your own translation may say. And so I'll read from 1 John chapter 5 and beginning at verse 6. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Thus ends the reading of the Scripture. How many of you were reading from a translation that followed pretty closely to what I was reading from? How many of you were reading from a translation that differed fairly drastically from what I was reading from? All right, I know that you had the King James Version then. Actually, there's 24 words in Pastor LeGrand's Bible that's not in your translation. And so that introduces the topic for this morning, what have they done to my Bible? The 24 words that is in his text that is not in your text read like this: in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one, and there are three that bear witness in earth. So I'm using this, I'm just stopping our series, and using this as an occasion to talk to us about the whole issue of Bible translation. It will take me a whole service to give you a meaningful answer to this question, and I'm hoping to stack the deck for Wednesday night. I hope we have a full house, a lot of questions that you want to ask in follow-up to this. But essentially, I'm going to cut a wide swath, and then I'll narrow down to the specific question. I want to say to begin with that our faith is based on the Word of God. And anytime our confidence in the Bible is undermined, we cannot trust when we have unanswered questions. This is something that bothers people. What have they done to my Bible? And let me just say in general, I welcome any attack on God's Word, just like a mother would welcome a rattlesnake who wants to play with her baby. I am making a standing offer to debate anyone or lecture anywhere, anytime I am able, to defend the full inspiration, the inerrancy, and the authority of Scripture. I don't say that to be heroic. I believe that to a greater or lesser degree, that is the duty of a pastor who is the watchman for his sheep to defend the Word of God as the basis of our faith. Having said that, I want to say that the real battle today is over the inspiration of Scripture, not the translation of Scripture. The good news is that God is alive and that God has spoken. God did not stutter, but he spoke very clearly. God has revealed himself, and his word is our standard of truth. The Holy Spirit overshadowed and superintended this whole process of delivering God's truth to us. That was a span of 1,500 years in which God's disclosure came to us in bits and pieces. God used 40 different human authors. They had 20 different occupations. They lived on 3 different continents. They lived in 10 different countries. They spoke 3 different languages. But as Peter said in our early reading this morning, these men were carried along or moved by the Holy Spirit so that they could make this claim that what they were writing was the Word of God. We see so often in the Scripture and may not recognize the importance of it, over 2,000 times in the scripture we have this statement, thus saith the Lord. And if it's Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or any of the prophets who make this declaration, do you understand the radical nature of that declaration? They are saying that, yes, I am the messenger boy, but the message is coming from God. And so the good news, God has spoken. The bad news is, unless you are fluent in Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek, you cannot read it. And so what that means is that 99 point something out of 100 of us must rely on a translation. And I want to be very clear that the translation, whether English or any other language, the translation is still God's word, and it is still authoritative. And I want to illustrate that. Let's suppose we enter into a treaty with Mexico. Our diplomats have been negotiating with Mexican diplomats. They come up with two treaties. One is in English and one is in Spanish. The Mexican diplomats sign both treaties. The American diplomats sign both treaties. And which one is authoritative? They're both authoritative, although I can only read the one in English. Do you understand that the translation process does not destroy the authority? Now, I want to make a clear statement that the King James translation is an accurate English translation, but it doesn't solve the whole question, because we have bits and pieces of God's word that go back 3,600 years prior to the translation of the King James text. I want you to understand that the church, the people of God, had access to the Word of God long before the King James translators ever made this particular translation. I'm not here to throw stones at it, but I'm saying that this is a moot question. It is an irrelevant question for anyone in the world today that does not speak English. There are some who contend that the King James is the only translation, and in a moment I'll explain why they've come to that conclusion, although I don't accept it. You see, is that implying that if you do not know English, the only way you can read God's Word is through that particular translation? There's 6,500 languages, and everyone needs to hear God's Word in their native tongue, in their own heart language. That's why Wycliffe Bible translators and others who are involved, even our friend Jimmy Gingham in the Philippines, is translating the Word of God into some obscure Philippine dialects. Everyone needs to hear God's Word in a translation they can understand. The third thing we must realize is that English is a living language that continues to morph. It continues to change. And just one simple illustration, if you're reading a description of someone in the 19th century and they are described as being gay, you cannot import a 20th century definition of the term gay to a person in the 19th century. You have to understand that terms change. From the time the King James translation was given until now, there are over 200 words in the King James translation that no longer today are used and defined the way they were back then. Some have almost taken on an opposite meaning. And so I believe it's important for us to speak the Word of God and to read the Word of God in language that cannot be misunderstood. It's a very significant to me that when the New Testament was written, the Holy Spirit had two options. He could have delivered the message in a dialect of Greek called the Attic dialect, or he could have used the Koine dialect. The Attic dialect was the dialect of the classics. It was the language of the arts and high culture. Drama and rhetoric was all written in this highbrow type of Greek. On the other hand, Koine Greek simply means common. When I say it was street language, I don't mean it was vulgar, but I do mean it was the language of the people. Now, I think it's particularly interesting that the Holy Spirit did not give us the New Testament in the highbrow, high-class form of the language, but God gave us His Word at a street level that common people can understand. And so as language changes, I think we need to read and study and hear God's Word in language that we can understand. Bible translation has not always been a controversial subject. People have understood this concept that as language changed, you had to find new words in order to convey the same meaning. John Wesley, in his explanatory notes on the New Testament, made his own translation of the New Testament, which reflects 12,000 changes from the King James text. Our forefathers did not fight this issue of translation, but something happened around 1948. The Revised Standard Version came out in 1948. Basically, a good translation, except when it came to one particular text, Isaiah 7:14, that refers to the virgin conceiving. They did not use the word virgin, but they used the word young woman. I think that was a mistranslation. I could argue that they should have translated the word virgin, but they did not. That was a serious matter because every Sunday, even today, we have already affirmed the Apostles' Creed that refers to the virgin birth. And they avoided what the Scripture was saying. At that point, Bible-believing preachers began to react and say, "No, thank you, I'll keep the King James." And if I was alive at that time, I know some of you think I've been around. Some of you think that when I went to school, world history only took one semester. But no, I was not alive in 1948, but I came along shortly after and know of that controversy. And let me say, if I had been alive and active at that time, I would have sided with the people who said to the Revised Standard Version, "No, thank you, I'll keep what I've got." But things have changed. There is a plethora of translations out there today, and there are other options besides the RSV. And so that raises the bewildering question, which one is right? And my answer is, to the degree that any translation reflects the meaning of the original text, to that degree it is a trustworthy translation. But I know you immediately come back and say, how am I able to evaluate that? How do I know that? And again, I think that's part of a pastor's job, to be informed and to know that. At our college, the Bible faculty is now working on a document that explains this whole issue. As the liaison from our college, I presented it to the Board of Administration Committee. They are taking it under advisement, and I expect at some later point that when it is adopted, we may come out with a new list of recommended translations based on this whole thing. There's two major debates about translation, and the first is, what is the method of translation? All translations are not the same. All Bibles are not the same. Some are paraphrases. Let me say that a paraphrase will inevitably reflect the bias or the opinion of the person who is giving the paraphrase. And so the paraphraser will give you what he thinks the passage means. Now, people who get a hold of a paraphrase will predictively begin to rave and say, this Bible is so much easier to understand than my own Bible. I understand that, but the downside is you never know whether you're actually reading God's Word or whether you're reading what someone like Kenneth Taylor or Eugene Peterson thinks God's word is saying at a particular point. And so, for serious Bible study, for preaching from the pulpit, whatever value a paraphrase has, it is not acceptable. The second translation method is a thought for thought, a conceptual translation. It's as though God would say to Paul, "Now, Paul, I want you to write something about faith. Paul, I'm not going to tell you exactly what to write. The exact words are not important. You just put it in your own words. But Paul, essentially, I want you to tell the church that faith is important." And so that would be a conceptual concept of how God's word was inspired and then how it's translated. That is not adequate. You know, the Bible records Jesus' words, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every concept that comes from God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word." We believe that every word is chosen and inspired. And so I need an up-to-date translation that is a word-for-word. The technical term is formal equivalency. You can't carry every thought from one language to another. But there are now a number of translations out in modern English that are word-for-word literal translations. And I'm expecting within the next year or so that we may adopt a list of recommended translations that fit that criteria. Now, having said all that, I still haven't gotten to our question. The second issue in translation is, what document do we translate from? And here the idea is the priority of the original document. If I tell Addison, if I give her a message, if she gives it to Grace, and if it goes back through a number of transitions and transfers, if you want to know what the original message was, you go all the way back to the original. I think that makes sense. You don't go to your neighbor and say, "What do you think he said?" You go all the way back. If I can say it, you know, our idiom is you get it straight from the horse's mouth. That's this priority of the original manuscript. The problem is we don't have the original manuscripts. I don't know if that comes as a surprise. I don't know if you knew that or not. What we do have is thousands of copies and fragments that were made from the original. When we're speaking specifically the New Testament, we have about 5,700 copies of the Greek New Testament and about 10,000 fragments. There are textual scholars. They're called critics. But a critic in this case is not someone who is critical of God's word. A critic here is someone who compares. Can you imagine all the meticulous work in looking at all of these ancient manuscripts and then work backwards to reconstruct the original text? That's the work of Bible critics. Now you realize that in those days they didn't simply take the text to a Xerox machine to make copies. Every copy was handmade. Sometimes what would happen is every one of you would be hired as a scribe. This is your livelihood. It might take all year for you to copy the Bible. But I might stand before you and read the text at a rate in which you could copy it. Every one of you would be making a copy. This is what you do 8 hours a day, 5 days a week. But you realize there are words that sound alike and are spelled differently. Let's suppose that Carl gets a little bored, he's been doing this for 5 hours, and he looks out the window and misses a word. You realize then that his copy may vary from Matt's copy. Now what we have to do then, what the scholars do, is they bring all of these texts together and reconstruct and figure out which text is the correct reading and which text has a variant introduced into it. This problem was also compounded about the time Gutenberg started the printing press. And we know on occasion that books come out with typographical errors. And sometimes they're not corrected from one edition to another. And you may be saying, Pastor, are you telling me that the Bible is chucked full of mistakes? No, that's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying that over the passage of time, there develops variations in spelling. Words change their meaning. And so, this becomes the task of comparing all of these documents, reconstructing the original. The good news is we keep finding more old documents. Let me just refer to the most tremendous, the most exciting find of the 20th century. You remember the find of the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls contain portions of most Old Testament books, almost a complete portion of the largest Old Testament books, the book of Isaiah. And this copy of Isaiah, when that was discovered in the Dead Sea Scroll find, was 1,000 years older than the oldest, than the previous oldest text or fragments we had of the book of Isaiah. Now, do you realize at the time in 1611 that the King James was translated, they did not have access to these new finds? The question is, should those new finds be incorporated? Those who believe that we ought to incorporate all the available information believe then that we reconstruct what would be called a composite text. If you're working in the field, that's called an eclectic text. But for our purposes, let's call it a composite text. These scholars are piecing together. There's a science involved, not only in dating the manuscript, but in understanding the history of variants. You realize that every one of these thousands of manuscripts have its own abbreviation, it has its own code. And people who are conversant in this field will refer to, and they'll use the letter Aleph or the letter Beth, and all of those will refer to different manuscripts. They'll say this word is found in 5 manuscripts, but it's not found in 2 other major manuscripts. Let me say, as a pastor, I don't have the time to do that kind of work, nor do I have access to the documents. I have to when the scholars put out the best edition, I go buy it, and that's my starting point. I don't have time to check and do what they're doing. My hat is off to those people, but that is very meticulous, detailed work to try to compare. And I rely on their information. Now, you realize that what I'm saying, just based on statistics alone, because we have many, many, many more manuscripts today than they had several hundred years ago, we ought to more accurately be able to reconstruct the original text. But there's another attitude. There are some people who are very uncomfortable with this approach, and they feel like that somehow there is a conspiracy to corrupt God's Word. And so what they're saying is, I am going to adopt one particular manuscript. That manuscript is going to be what we translate from. And we're going to discard all these other manuscripts. King James translators primarily used a particular manuscript developed by a man named Erasmus, and it was called the Textus Receptus. There are those who claim that's the only Greek manuscript that we ought to translate from. Now you realize if we start with a different document, we're going to come up with a different translation. What difference does all this make? There's hardly any discrepancies in the Old Testament because the Old Testament scribes were so meticulous. I could take 15 minutes and explain that, but I'll save that for Wednesday night. The only textual areas we have is in the New Testament, and I'll give you this list Wednesday night, or I'll email it to you if you'll remind me to do so. The biggest problem we have is at the end of the book of Mark. There's 255 words that are in question. I don't know if you have a modern translation. Open to Mark chapter 16. You'll find a note there that will tell you that these verses are not found in some of the best manuscripts. And without going through this whole list, this verse in 1 John 5:7 is one of the top 5 biggest problems we have with the New Testament text. Now, to remind you, we've got 24 words in question. It was in, those 24 words were in the document that the King James translators worked from. But when we begin to piece back, we find that those words did not appear in any Greek text before the 11th century. Why is that important? Because John wrote in the 1st century. We have 1,000 years of Greek manuscripts that do not include those words. And so if you accept the premise that we're working from a composite text, the question is, how did those words get interjected into the text? On the other hand, if you accept the premise that we should operate from a particular text, then you will be up in arms because those words are omitted from every modern translation, and there are those who publish scathing denunciations of modern translations because they've taken words out of the Bible. My question is, what if they did not belong into the Bible to begin with? You see, in Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, there is a warning both to those that add to the Word of God and those that take away from the Word of God. Now, they will throw that warning against any who use a composite text and say, but you're taking words out of the Bible. You see, that's an accusation that has not been proven. Perhaps those words were interjected into the text, and we're warned against doing either one. The history is that when Erasmus began to develop his Greek text, and remember, this is the Reformation, this is the humanist movement, this is a movement away from the Latin and back to the Greek. Understanding that the Greek is the original language, it should take priority over Latin. Now, the printing press has been developed, and there's a race to put, there's a number of scholars that are trying to get their Greek Testament out before their competitors do. And the problem is, after Erasmus publishes his text, he comes under criticism because those 24 words aren't there. He says to his critics, you show me one Greek manuscript that has them, and I'll put them in. They produced a manuscript, but we think it was a forged document. We think that they made up that manuscript just to make Erasmus look bad, but in order to keep his word, he inserted it with this note, I have restored the text so as not to give anyone an occasion to slander. So in the 3rd edition of his Greek Testament, he inserts these 24 words, and that is the edition that the King James translators work from. But the real question is, do they belong in the text? Do they not belong in the text? They do not appear in the text for 1,000 years. And so the question is, did Erasmus actually corrupt the text by putting them back in? Now, today what you have are these exposés when people will say, do you realize this modern translation has taken the word Christ out of the Bible 20 times? Have you ever heard somebody say that? Have you ever seen a little track? What's wrong with this, that, or the other translation? They've taken Jesus out of the Bible. Pastor, what do you think about that? Well, I don't know. What I need to know is whether that word was in the original text to begin with. I can only react after I know whether it was there to begin with. In some cases, the original text said Jesus, and an alternate text says Jesus Christ. The textual critics say it looks like, based on the history of these translations and the transmission, that the text should read Jesus and not Jesus Christ. I think it's disingenuous for people to start going up in arms and saying they've taken Christ out of the Bible. They've not changed the meaning at all. We're still talking about the same subject. We're talking about Jesus. The question is, does the original text say Jesus or Jesus Christ? You say, what difference does it make? Makes all the difference to me. I want a Bible that is as accurate as possible. If the Holy Spirit told John to write Jesus Christ, I want my Bible to say Jesus Christ. You say that's an inconsequential error. I don't want someone to make that decision for me. Give it to me as correctly as you can, and I'll decide. See, I feel like I'm going to the bank, and I'm making a deposit. for $500, but the teller looks at my scribbles and she sees a zero there and she says that's inconsequential. You get the message? And she gives me credit for $50. You know what I want her to do? I want her to research and find out whether that was one zero or two zeros. See, I'll be the judge of whether that's an inconsequential error or not. Let's deal with the facts. Let's deal with the text as best we can. But I am not convinced that modern scholarship has sold their soul to the devil and is trying to corrupt the Word of God. If I believed that, however, I would fight for the King James text only. So if you believe that there are scholars who are committed, who have coveted to corrupt the Word of God, then you better go back to the old. But if you believe, as I do, that the new texts are based on superior documents and that we can better reconstruct what the original text looked like, then I would take the new translation over the old because they're working from a better set of documents. And so, while I'm not out to unchristianize anyone who believes differently than I, Adam Clark, our great Methodist scholar, who was a pioneer in this field of document criticism, by the way, he knew 20 languages and could compare. In his commentary, he's got 7 pages in which he produces different documents and comes to the conclusion. That's what I want. I don't want to read those 7 pages. I want to know his conclusion. His conclusion is that those 24 words are not genuine. If that bothers you, you can always shop for a scholar who tells you that it should be in there. I have in my study at the college no less than 40 commentaries on 1 John that I'm using in preparation for this series. And I'm giving you the consensus of what nearly every one of those commentators would say. In closing, then, you may say, but Pastor, are you telling me there's mistakes in the Bible? I thought you said there were no mistakes in the Bible. Hear me carefully. Read my lips, there are no mistakes in the Bible. But I believe the King James translators made a mistake by inserting 24 words into the Bible that did not belong there. You see, you hear me? You hear what I'm saying? And you may not agree with that. And I can fellowship with you if you'll allow me to. No modern translation using this composite text approach will include those 24 words because we have no historical basis for including them. You say, Pastor, what if we pick up the Greenville newspaper tomorrow and find that they have discovered a 2nd century fragment of 1 John and includes those 24 words? Then I want those in my Bible. And we'll have to produce a new translation that include them. But until that time occurs, I don't think they belong there. Now, what does this mean? The King James translation that you have in front of you contains 788,258 words. If we take the major passages where there is any textual dispute, we're talking about no more than 561 words. That means that from the King James translation, the amount of words in dispute are 0.07% of the text, and none of those texts affect any major doctrine. If we omit these 24 words that refer to the Trinity, we can establish the doctrine of the Trinity from Genesis 1 all the way to Revelation 22. So we are not denying the doctrine of the Trinity. What I'm saying is I'm trying to explain that when I come back to the text next Sunday, and when I begin to try to explain what this passage means, I will not address those 24 words because I don't believe they belong in the text. Now, the one thing I want to emphasize is God's Word doesn't have mistakes in it, but we've made mistakes in the handling of God's Word. And I think through the academic, the scholarly process, the comparison of translation, I think that we have actually put together a more accurate reconstruction of the original than what they were working with several hundred years ago. If you don't believe that, then logically you're forced to keep what you have. But it doesn't matter whether we're reading from your Bible or my Bible, do you realize 99.something% of the time it says the same thing? You know what? I believe if we live by what that 99.some percentage of the, if we live according to what we're sure of, I don't believe God will send me to hell for what I'm unsure of. There's all the difference in the world in me taking a pair of scissors like Thomas Jefferson did and creating the Jefferson Bible by saying, I don't believe what that verse says, I'm going to cut it out. I'm not cutting anything out of God's Word. The best research I have is there were a few phrases, a few words that got included into certain translations that should have never been there. I hope that helps you understand what the debate is all about. Why is the debate important? Because the Bible is our final authority. I don't want anything to attack your faith on the Scripture. But do you realize that in saying all this, the Bible has been subject to more intense scrutiny than any other book in the history of mankind? And you can believe the Bible is trustworthy because there are people whose life's occupation is simply comparing manuscripts and reconstructing what the original said. And you know what? They come to the conclusion, there's a verse here that says it should say Lord Jesus Christ instead of just Jesus Christ. So that doesn't matter. Now that's how accurate God's Word is. You can go to the bank on it. You can base your life on it. But I want you to understand that there are issues that are still unresolved. There are people working on those issues. We may live to see some of these questions resolved. At this point, we're going to pray and dismiss. And then I hope you'll come loaded Wednesday night and we'll have a good discussion. Let's stand for dismissal. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Help us not only to contend for your word, but to submit to the authority of your word and to obey it. You've given us your word not only to believe, but you've given us your word to obey. Help us to be obedient Christians as John has told us. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.